You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
I am so grateful for this opportunity and the opportunity not only to be here to speak with you today, but to spend time with many of you this week. Yesterday, I asked Gil Cracky how long this series of this Lenten preaching series had been going, thinking, oh, he's going to say something like 30 years, and I'm going to be impressed. And when he said over 100 years, my jaw literally dropped to the floor. I mean, what an amazing legacy all of you have been a part of, have sustained, and I feel so honored to be a part of it. Today, our reading is from the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in chapter 4, starting in verse 9. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In Hebrews 4, we hear about the rest promised to God's people. The author contrasts this rest to disobedience and a hardening of heart like Israel's in the wilderness. Yet, as we just read, the rest of God keeps us from disobedience because it is access to God's very throne and to his gifts of grace and mercy. God's rest means an end at last to all our efforts and works. But how do we access this rest? How do you access this rest? And what in the world does it mean, as verse 11 tells us, that we should strive to enter this rest? These actions are at odds, are they not? My ears prickle a bit at the dissonance. To me, this phrase, strive to rest, immediately brings to mind the image of a parent who is at their wits' end during the holidays or before a dinner party or before leaving for a vacation as they prepare for everything to be perfect so that they can rest. You know this parent or this person. Maybe you've seen a meme or funny TikTok video about them. The striving to rest mom or dad makes us laugh because of the extreme contrast between their behavior and their goal. Because we know that the mom who works nonstop in order to create an atmosphere of rest ends up stressing herself out, as well as probably everyone else around her. She shouts commands to every breathing thing in the house to clean and tidy and organize in order to make sure that we will all enjoy ourselves later. And we know that the dad who has spent hours planning the perfect itinerary to the perfect vacation is going to be too busy consulting Rick Steves to let spontaneity take over. He's going to be too preoccupied crossing things off of his list in order to put his feet up. Maybe you have a parent like this. Maybe, like me, you've now taken on these traits for yourself. My husband and I have an ongoing argument about what the ultimate purpose of the weekend is. He tells me it's to rest. I tell him it's to work in order to rest. The laundry, the meal planning, the cleaning, it has to get done, I tell him. And there's a practicality here that is worth acknowledging, one that the striving to rest person is keenly aware of. It's worth acknowledging the very real possibility that if we don't take control in any given situation, no one will. It's what I experience on the weekend as a mom of three young children. If my husband and I don't do the laundry, the meal planning, the grocery shopping, there are actual consequences. We will not have nothing to eat. We won't have clean clothes to wear. We will play catch up the entire next week and end up feeling more exhausted and worn out than before. There is a practicality in life to the fact that if we don't prepare to rest, rest will not come, because our world is a world that operates according to demands and to limits. This means we daily experience what I would like to call the what-if threat of the law. This is not necessarily the condemnation you experience when you fail to do something, but the threat that comes first, the threat that bad consequences will follow your inaction. What if you don't prepare? Who will? What if you don't work? How will you rest? This threat means that more often than not, our experience of rest is dependent on our striving. It has to be. So is this the type of striving the author of Hebrews speaks about? Does God's rest rely on what we can do to prepare for it, to our commitment to entering it? Is it up to us to make room for God's rest? I think we find some answers to these questions in narrative form through a brief passage in Luke, the story of Mary and Martha. This story gives us answers that I think mirror what we hear in Hebrews. So in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 38, it says this: "As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, 'Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me.' 'Martha, Martha,' the Lord answered, 'you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her.'" I would argue that Martha is striving to rest the same way as your mom at the holidays or your dad before vacation. Martha assumes that she can only hear from Jesus after her work is done. Once everything is set and once her job is complete, then she'll listen. I don't doubt Martha's busyness is well-intentioned and on some level practical. She wants to demonstrate her love for Jesus. She wants to contribute to his work. And Luke tells us she is in charge of preparations that had to be made, after all. The problem isn't that Martha is preparing or striving, but the fact that she believes at some level Jesus relies on her to do so. She believes that Jesus' good and true message, given so freely, is contingent on her efforts. And so she's distracted. Her good intentions start to mean a little bit more than they should. And the practicalities of fulfilling her duty as hostess take precedence over her hearing from Jesus. Because now, not only do they have to be made for Martha's neighbor, they have to be made for herself as well. When we slip back into assuming our works mean more than they do, that they aren't just a way to love our neighbor, but a way by which we become righteous, we do exactly what Martha does. And righteousness by our own means, righteousness by the law, never accounts for rest. So suddenly, we're not just distracted by our striving, we're also distracted by the striving, or the lack thereof, of others. When we assume our works mean more than they do, we not only compare effort to effort, hoping we come out on top, but we look to our neighbor as a source by which we can justify our own effort in the first place. Our neighbor is no longer a person we can love, but a tool by which we can feel justified. Their contributions to our work become essential. And so it's a real problem when our neighbor isn't involved in our strivings, just as Mary wasn't involved with Martha's preparations. "Tell her to help me," Martha says in frustration. And yet, what is Jesus' response to Martha's indignation? It's quiet, it's kind, it's simple. It's the opposite of how we tend to approach our exhausting and our endless pursuits. You are distracted by many things, yet there is only one thing that's needed, he says. That one thing, it's the same thing that our passage in Hebrews talks about. It is, of course, to hear Jesus, to trust in his word alone. This is what Mary has in her passivity as she sits with open ears at the feet of Jesus, receiving his words. If you hear his voice, says the author of Hebrews, do not harden your hearts. Do not, like the Israelites, hear God say over and over, I am the Lord your God, and continue to distrust him. The Israelites witnessed God speak and act for them to bring them out of slavery through the Red Sea, to provide literal food from heaven in the wilderness. Yet still they doubted him. Still they quarreled and questioned him when they found themselves thirsty in the wilderness. Still they remained distracted when they finally see who it is they have to defeat in order to enter the promised land. The Israelites don't have bad intentions. They want safety and provision for themselves and their children. Like Martha, I think they have good intentions. And yet they listen to their fears, just like we all do, rather than God's promises. They let the what-ifs win. What if we never get anything to drink again? What if God isn't present in this place? What if we are not strong enough to defeat the Canaanites? What if we don't do something? Who will? When anything takes precedence over trusting in God's word, even if it's our good intentions or our obedience to the practicalities of life, you know what usually follows? Distraction, reliance on our work and striving. It's the beginnings of disobedience, the whispers that God can't be trusted, that God's word needs our help, that we can't rest until we've done our part. Do not harden your hearts, Hebrews warns. In other words, do not get distracted. Do not run back to your efforts to control and achieve and prepare as the means of your justification, the means by which you can then rest. While we always dive into such pursuits, assuming our participation is what will buy us true Sabbath rest, what such efforts actually win for us is what all attempts to justify ourselves by the law gain for us: weariness, burnout, and anxiety, exhaustion for us and perhaps even our neighbor as we grumble and complain about them. My mom is one of those striving to rest moms that we've talked about. And because of this, my siblings and I give her a really hard time. She puts up with a lot from us. There's always a moment during the holidays when we know she is at her end. And so we decide to do something about it in jest. She's, again, very gracious to us in this. Usually one of us will yell something like, swaddle her, and then we will all proceed to gently lead her to a chair or couch, wrap her tightly in some sort of blanket, and quietly hush her. This is done in fun, but the point is that we actively have to force her to rest. If there's any striving on her part during these moments, it's simply to let us go about our work. It's to crack a smile and let the theatrics happen for a moment. I have to imagine that the author of Hebrews wrote that phrase, striving to rest, with a twinkle in his eye, and the desire to have us all swaddled for a moment. He knows we are already striving all the time. So strive to rest, he tells us, to catch our attention, to make us stop what we're doing and look up. And then he continues, this striving is not done through doing and preparing and keeping those what-ifs at bay. When it comes to God's rest, the only way to strive is by letting God's word do its work on you. For God's word is living and active. His word of law and his word of gospel is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Because of it, no creature is hidden from his sight. His word of law goes to work to remind us that all striving upward toward God is useless when it comes to our righteousness. All striving to keep our control of outcomes, our grip around the what-ifs in life, is like cleaning house with three small children running around, which, believe me, I've tried. and it's hopeless, but I continue to try it. It's a surface level fix to a much deeper problem, and it has absolutely no lasting power. The Cheerios turn up as soon as I vacuum them, they're there again. His law tells us our striving is useless. But then, through his word of gospel, God says, because your striving is useless, my rest is for you, all you who are weary and heavy laden. My rest is already yours, because my Son has ended your need to strive once and for all on the cross. All of our what ifs are answered. They are laid to rest on the cross. What if something bad happens? Nothing can be worse than death itself, which Jesus defeated when he went willingly to suffer and die for you. What if I let God down? In Christ, he's already forgiven you for doing so. What if I'm not perfect? You don't need perfection because you have Christ's righteousness. The threat of the what ifs no longer hangs over our head. Your rest is not dependent on them. You have true Sabbath rest now, as God declares to you through his word over and over again, apart from anything you will ever do or would hope to do. Your sins are forgiven. The outcome has already been determined. The practicalities met. You are his. You are righteous. And through our great high priest Jesus, you can approach him confidently. No preparations needed. So take a deep breath. For we who believe enter that rest, says Hebrews 4:3. Not will enter, not need to enter, based on your faith in Christ's finished work, his dying and rising done for you. You are in the promised land. You sit now at the feet of Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.